You would please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. This is God's word. Now, King Ben-Hadad of Aram assembled his entire army. 32 kings, along with horses and chariots, were with him. He marched up, besieged Samaria, and fought against it. He sent messengers into the city to King Ahab of Israel and said to him, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, 'Your silver and your gold are mine, and your best wives and children are mine as well.'" Then the king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I am yours along with all that I have." The messengers then returned and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, 'I have sent messengers to you saying you are to give me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But at this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your palace and your servants' houses. They will lay their hands on and take away whatever is precious to you.'" Then the king of Israel called for all the elders of the land and said, "Recognize that this one is only looking for trouble, for he demanded my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I didn't turn him down." All the elders and all the people said to him, "Don't listen or agree." So he said to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Say to my lord the king, 'Everything you demanded of your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.'" So the messengers left and took word back to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent messengers to him and said, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if Samaria's dust amounts to a handful for each of the people who follow me." King of Israel answered, "Say this, 'Don't let the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.'" When Ben-Hadad heard this response, while he and the kings were drinking in their quarters, he said to his servants, "Take your positions." So they took their positions against the city. A prophet approached King Ahab of Israel and said, "This is what the Lord says, 'Do you see this whole huge army? Watch, I am handing it over to you today so that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Ahab asked, "By whom?" And the prophet said, "This is what the Lord says, by the young men of the provincial leaders." Then he asked, "Who is to start the battle?" He said, "You." So Ahab mobilized the young men of the provincial leaders, and there were 232. After them, he mobilized all the Israelite troops, 7,000. They marched out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings who were helping him were getting drunk in their quarters. The young men of the provincial leaders marched out first. Then Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, saying, "Men are marching out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have marched out in peace, take them alive. And if they have marched out for battle, take them alive." The young men of the provincial leaders and the army behind them marched out from the city, and each one struck down his opponent. So the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. But King Ben-Hadad of Aram escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel marched out and attacked the cavalry and the chariots. He inflicted a severe slaughter on Aram. The prophet approached the king of Israel and said to him, "Go and strengthen yourself, then consider carefully what you should do, for in the spring the king of Aram will attack you." Now the king of Aram's servants said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hill country. That's why they were stronger than we were. Instead, we should fight with them on the plain. Then we will certainly be stronger than they are. Also, do this. Remove each king from his position and appoint captains in their place. Raise another army for yourself, like the army you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and let's fight with them on the plain, and we will certainly be stronger than they are." The king listened to them and did it. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mobilized the Arameans and went up to Aphek to battle Israel. The Israelites mobilized, gathered supplies, and went to fight them. The Israelites camped in front of them like two little flocks of goats, while the Arameans filled the landscape. Then the man of God approached and said to the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys,' I will hand over all this whole huge army to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." They camped opposite each other for 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle took place, and the Israelites struck down the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. The ones who remained fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell on those 27,000 remaining men. Ben-Hadad also fled and went into an inner room in the city. His servants said to him, "Consider this. We have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So let's put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads, and let's go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they dressed with sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please spare my life.'" So he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were looking for a sign of hope, so they quickly picked up on this and responded, "Yes, it is your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." So Ben-Hadad came out to him, and Ahab had him come up into the chariot. Then Ben-Hadad said to him, "I restore to you the cities that my father took from your father, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus like my father set up in Samaria." Ahab responded, "On the basis of this treaty, I release you." So he made a treaty with him and released him. One of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow prophet by the word of the Lord, "Strike me." But the man refused to strike him. He told him, "Because you did not listen to the Lord, mark my words, when you leave me, a lion will kill you." When he left him, a lion attacked and killed him. The prophet found another man and said to him, "Strike me." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet went and waited for the king on the road. He disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king was passing by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant marched out into the middle of the battle. Suddenly a man turned aside and brought someone to me and said, 'Guard this man. If he is ever missing, it will be your life in place of his life, or you will weigh out 75 pounds of silver.' But while your servant was busy here and there, he disappeared." The king of Israel said to him, "That will be your sentence. You yourself have decided it." He quickly removed the bandage from his eyes. The king of Israel recognized that he was one of the prophets. The prophet said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Because you released from your hand the man I had set apart for destruction, it will be your life in place of his life, and your people in place of his people." The king of Israel left for home, resentful and angry, and he entered Samaria. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. There are several lessons in this chapter, and I pray that God will allow me to make them clear. The first is, there really aren't a bunch of good guys in these chapters. Here you've got Ahab, whose kingdom is being attacked by the Arameans. The Arameans are really bad. But Israel's really bad. Ben-Hadad is a creep, but Ahab is a creep. And God chooses to uphold Ahab and Israel against the attack of the Arameans. Why? Well, because the Arameans are bigger creeps. No. It is in order that Israel might once again receive clear evidence that the Lord is God. Look at the text. Verse 13, a prophet approached King Ahab of Israel and said, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this whole huge army? Watch, I am handing it over to you today so that you may know that I am the Lord." That's more important than who wins. That's more important than whether you get to hang on to your silver and gold or whether you lose your silver and gold. The important thing is that we would know that the Lord is God, that we would recognize who He is. And when we look at this passage, we see that not only is the Lord the one true God, but the other gods that the other people serve are different in that, A, they are not true gods, and B, they are limited in their sphere of control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, "An idol is nothing, but those who worship idols actually are serving the demons that are behind the idol." Now, when we say, or when he says, there's a demon behind the idol, that doesn't mean if you go and look in back of the little statue, you're going to see a demon. It means the force that is at work behind that. Years ago, the government of Afghanistan decided to destroy the church building where Christians had been allowed to meet in Afghanistan. And they kicked the missionary, J. Christy Wilson, out of the country and scattered the congregation and destroyed the property. But word got out that the church was meeting underground. Which means what? Meeting in secret. So the government of Afghanistan, this is a true story, literally returned to the scene where the building had been and dug like 40 feet into the ground in order to try and prove that there was no church meeting underground. Brilliant. Well, when Paul says there are demons behind the idols, he's not talking about a physical location. He's talking about the fact that there are real demonic forces that exploit people's belief in these statues and other things that people put in the place of God, that people devote themselves to instead of being devoted to the Lord. In Daniel chapter 10, we find out something about these territorial spirits. Daniel is told by an angel who comes in answer to his prayers that the angel was delayed in coming because he was opposed by the prince of Persia. The spiritual force that was over that region. Paul describes in Ephesians 6 the fact that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present age and against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a hierarchy in Satan's kingdom. Within the kingdom of darkness, there are various levels of demonic power. If you want a very insightful and humorous take on this, read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. It's absolutely wonderful. But the idea is that just as there are angels and archangels, there are demons and archdemons, I guess you could say. There are spiritual forces, and they seem to be linked geographically. And this is picked up on in this passage when, having suffered a crushing defeat, the Arameans say to their king, Ben-Hadad, listen, the reason we lost is because we were fighting in their territory. Their gods are gods of the mountains. We need to fight them down in the plain. By the way, you may remember, one more reference to the territorial thing. There are many in Scripture, but another one is Naaman. If you remember his story, he was the leper. When he gets healed, he wants to take some dirt from there back with him because he feels like then he'll have access to God if he takes the dirt back to his country. Now, why would he think that? Because people associated those forces they were used to worshiping with the soil, with the place, with geography. There are still people who feel that way today. Are there territorial spirits? Absolutely. And I believe that's one reason why some people, when they're caught in the grip of addiction, try what in AA and NA is referred to as the geographic cure. It's like, I got to get out of here. And they move somewhere else, trying to get away from the bondage that they're in because something inside them is alarming them to the fact, this isn't just a chemical dependence. I'm in spiritual bondage. They may not have a clue consciously, intellectually, about how that works. But something inside them is telling them, you got to get out of Dodge. You need to go somewhere else. By the way, one of the reasons churches ought to reach out to newcomers in the community is because when people first move into the community, they are much more spiritually receptive. Just so you know. There's much more about this that we could say. But for now, let me just tell you. It is true that there are angelic presences and demonic presences that are attached to people and places. But they're not God. The reason why they are territorial is because they can't be everywhere at once. Satan can't be everywhere at once. Okay? But God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is infinite. Satan's not infinite. Satan has a lot of power. God has all power, unlimited power. Satan knows a lot of stuff. He's been around a long time. He's very intelligent, even though he's very foolish. But God? God knows everything. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it, Lord. You know it altogether. God knows the end from the beginning. Satan hasn't always been, but God has. Never make the mistake of treating the Lord God like he's one of the gods. He's not. He's not. Everything else is counterfeit. Everything else that says, worship me, devote your life to me, I'll satisfy you, I'll make you happy, all of it is in vain. None of it can fill the emptiness inside that was put there by God for himself. You need him. He doesn't need us. But thanks be to God, he's chosen to love us. Now, when those people said, their gods are gods of the hill country, that's why they were stronger than we were, this is verse 23, instead we should fight with them on the plain, then we'll certainly be stronger than they are. Look at verse 28. The man of God approached and said to the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys, I will hand over all this whole huge army to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. What's the point here? The point is the display of God's glory. The point is God's revelation of himself. It's in order that you might know. I've told you all about the fact that God put the vision for this ministry in my heart when I was a 15-year-old working as a volunteer at a state reform school. I've told about the story of two boys. There was another boy, a story I don't tell very often, but there was another boy who was there. He was 13-year-old from Havelock, North Carolina. I think that's the way you pronounce the name of the town. It's down by the coast. And this kid would hang out and ask questions and so forth and so on. But he kept saying, you know, I'm just not sure I really believe it's true. And I said, after he'd said that a number of times, I said, well, let me suggest something to you. What would it take for you to believe? What would have to happen in order for you to believe? And he said, well, I guess if God were to do this, and he described something involving correspondence with his family back home. If this were to happen, then I would believe that God is real. And I said, okay, let's pray right now. And so we prayed. And you know what happened? Within 24 hours, God answered that prayer. The answer was already in the works before we prayed. Because God knew that we were going to have that conversation and knew what that boy was going to ask. And God made the provision. Isn't that fantastic? The boy still wouldn't believe. You know why? Because our problem is not a lack of evidence. Our problem is the natural bent away from God so that we are his enemies by nature. That's why we need to be born again. That's why God has to take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That boy did not pray to receive Christ. See, I'm thinking, you know, God answered the prayer. Woo-hoo! This is it. He's going to... No, still... And I said, you said if this happened, you'd believe. He said, well, okay, I know there's a God, but I don't want to give my life to him. That's our problem. Ahab saw what happened on Mount Carmel. Ahab saw the fire of God fall and consume the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And the people cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But two chapters later, God is still in the process of saying, okay, I'm going to do this so that you'll know that I'm the Lord. That's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that God would continue over and over and over to reveal himself instead of simply turning the whole place to cinders. I mean, wouldn't it make sense? Ahab's a bad man. And he's going to continue to be a bad man throughout the rest of the chapter, even after God delivers him. And so God gives victory. By the way, we didn't even talk about the fact that when Ben-Hadad said, your wives and children are mine, Ben-Hadad was like, okay, I don't like this guy. How'd you like to be married to someone like that? You want my wife? There you go. Okay. How'd you like to have that for a parent? You want my kids? There you are. But he would not allow his property to be searched. By golly, you got to draw the line somewhere, don't you? That was King Ahab. So, after Ben-Hadad's army has been defeated the second time, Ben-Hadad goes and he asks for mercy. He sends messengers, actually, asking for mercy. And Ahab says, is he still alive? He's my brother. We're kin. We're relatives. Send him to me. And so Ben-Hadad comes. Ahab invites him up into the chariot. This is great. This is wonderful. Let's just get along. Did Ahab ever pray and ask God what he was supposed to do? When the word of the Lord came through the prophet saying, this is what you're to do, he was like, oh, okay. Because he was desperate. But now that he's won, now that God has given him victory, it's like, okay, thank you. I'll take it from here. Be careful. A lot of us do better when times are tough. When things are going wrong, we're crying out to God, Lord, please, I'll do anything you want. Just show me your will. I'm ready to obey. And then when God blesses us, we're like, got it, thanks, I can take it. Okay, I'm ready to go. Here we are. I was born for a day like this. Be careful. So he makes a treaty with Ben-Hadad, but that was not what the Lord desired. In verse 42, the prophet said to him, this is what the Lord says. Because you released from your hand the man I had set apart for destruction, it will be your life in place of his life and your people in place of his people. Wow. That's strong. Yeah, well, that's God. And so Ahab, hearing the word of the Lord, immediately fell to his knees and repented. Right? No. Here's Ahab's wicked response to the word of the Lord. The king of Israel left for home, resentful and angry, and he entered Samaria. I want to ask you a question. What is your response to correction? I have 7 wonderful children. I absolutely love each one. I only recall one out of the 7 who, having heard me teaching through Proverbs, when we came to the part about a wise person appreciating correction and a foolish person resenting it, changed the response and began thanking me when I would offer a word of correction. I nearly fell over. I was so stunned. I won't say which child it was, but she knows. Now, it's not that my other kids were, you know, lousy about receiving correction, but I could be mistaken, but I believe she was the only one who thanked me. We actually would say, when I offered a word of correction, she would say, thank you, thank you. I was just like, wow, I'll pay for your wedding. The king of Israel left for home resentful and angry. That was his response to the word of the Lord. Now, if you go back up to the beginning of that section in verse 35, I just can't skim over this. One of the prophets said to his fellow prophet, by the word of the Lord. In other words, he said this because God told him to.
It's not because this is what he wanted to do. It's not because it's what came to mind. God spoke to him and through him, and therefore his word had power. He spoke to his fellow prophet by the word of the Lord, "Strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Well, I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, "Hit me," would you go, "Okay, boom"? Okay, that's what you'd do. Most folks wouldn't. We'd be reluctant. It's like, you know, I don't know. How many of you in your life have at least once wanted to hit somebody? Yeah. I mean, that's a natural thing. Come on, you know you have. But if somebody asked you to hit them, you immediately start thinking, okay, what's the trick here? What's, you know, I hit them, they're going to hit me back? I mean, you know, I don't know, but this just feels creepy. I don't want to do this. Here's the problem. It was the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord. And that prophet who was told, "Strike me," refused to do what God was speaking through him. And so the response was, "Because you did not listen to the Lord, mark my words. When you leave me, a lion will kill you." And when he left him, a lion attacked him and killed him. Really? I mean, all he did was fail to hit somebody. But this whole thing, this whole section, is because God was speaking to this prophet about Ahab having failed to carry out the violent sentence of God on Ben-Hadad. Because it just, you know, I mean, it seemed unnecessary. Why would I want to do that? If Ben-Hadad surrenders, isn't that better? Well, it all depends on what God says. It all depends on what God says. It all depends on what God says. Write this down. Obedience to God's word is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. You go back to the creation. God says, you can eat the fruit of any of the trees of the garden except this one. The day you eat of that, you will die. The rules haven't changed. Obedience to God's word is a matter of life and death. Now, does God forgive people? Absolutely. Did God love us so much that he sent his son so that we could be forgiven? Yes. But what had to happen to his son in order for us to be forgiven? His son died in our place. He took the punishment we deserve. And we can't preach a gospel that doesn't include the fact that we were all under a death sentence. Not some of us were. It's not like, "And some of you people have disobeyed God, and you deserve to die." No, it's all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're going around feeling like, "Well, you know, I know God knows best. He knows the future. I don't know the future. So I guess I'll partner with him and allow him to do what he wants and be in charge of my life. I guess I can do that." You really haven't gotten it yet. But if you understand, God is the creator. He owns everything, and I owe him everything. And he says, do this and live. And I said, no thanks. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so deserving death, I was offered life instead. Not based on my obedience, not based on my performance, based on his grace. And the obedience he now requires of me is to trust him, to yield my life to him, not because he needs me, but because he loves me. And so when I yield my life to him, I'm not doing God a favor. When I yield my life to him, I'm being rescued. When I was, the summer I turned 16, I was trained in life-saving, talking about Red Cross lifeguarding course. And one of the things that we had to learn was how to disable the person we were rescuing. You know why? Because when a person feels like they're drowning, many of them will fight whoever comes to save them. Because they're not thinking very clearly. They're just desperate. They feel like they're going down. Because they are. And when you go to get them, they'll try and climb on top of you. And you really can't rescue them very well if they're treating you like an inanimate object. And so we were taught how to assess the situation, and if that person is struggling against you and you're not able to quickly calm them down, you can quickly render them unconscious and then pull them back to safety. I thought that was the neatest part of the course. But the idea, now, you know, I've never had to rescue, oh, that's not true. Once one of my kids I had to get out of a pool. But basically, I've never had to use my life-saving skills. And that's really good for all the people who might have drowned if I'd been trying. But I want you to understand that God has, on occasion, had to put me in a position where I just was too weak to fight him. And it wasn't because he wanted to hurt me. It was because he had come to rescue me. I want you to understand, whatever you're going through, whatever difficulties you face, it's not because God is trying to hurt you. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. I want you to know he loves you. But I want you to understand what a miracle that is. He doesn't love you because you're so lovable and cute. You're just adorable. He loves you because he is love. That's the God we serve. And I am so grateful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for choosing to save rather than destroy. We thank you that you've given us your word so that we will begin to grasp what the stakes are. And I pray, Lord God, that you would deliver us from having a cavalier attitude that somehow it's no big deal. We can do as we please. It doesn't really matter. Lord, have mercy upon us. And let us see what you've shown again and again and again. You are God. The Lord is God. There is none like you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.